All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. God, this is our desire, that you would be praised in our hearts from the rising of the sun today until its setting. God, I pray that you would help us to be worshipful and submissive towards you in the way that we try to take in this information from your word. God, I pray you'd help us to see the glory of your design, specifically here for men and for women in the family and in the church family. And God, I pray that you would make us stand out as lights in the midst of this culture that is so broken, specifically on this front. God, I pray that you would make us wise, help us to be careful. God, I pray you'd help us to be compassionate and charitable to those who disagree. And God, I pray that you'd be honored by the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, complementarianism. A lecture over a word you maybe never have heard before. We'll talk about what it means in just a little bit. But before I do that, I want to point out some resources that I forgot to include in your notes. You can take a picture of this, you can write this down, or you can send me an email, and I will happily send you this list. The Danvers Statement is kind of well, how do you put it? If you've heard of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a group of evangelical scholars came together, I believe in the 80s, and they put out this statement on what the Bible teaches concerning manhood and womanhood. I have a copy of that, if anyone wants that, after the lecture. These next two resources, there's no reason not to have them. They're free online. You can get a PDF of them. One is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Piper and Grudem. Just Google it. You can get it free. The next one as well, if you just Google Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Wayne Grudem, you can get it for free. These other ones I have up here if you want to look at after the lecture. This is the shortest book I have up there. Very comprehensive, very good. Equal Yet Different by Strauch. Okay, especially if you're kind of just introducing yourself to some of the concepts we're going to talk about. This is an excellent, very readable book. God, Marriage, and Family by Andres Kostenberger. Thorough, helpful. Women in the Church, also by Kostenberger, edited also by Tom Schreiner. This one focuses on complementarianism in the church specifically, and mainly on the text in 1 Timothy 2, which we'll talk about. Which is the epicenter of the battle over complementarianism in the local church. And then God's Design for Man and Woman. This is a biblical theological survey, which means they go through each part of the Bible and talk about how the distinctive contribution to our understanding of manhood and womanhood as it progresses across redemptive history. So these are here for you to look at. These are here for you to have. And feel free to grab those after our lecture. Complementarianism. This is from counseling exam number 11. One question is our task today. That question is, describe the biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood from both an egalitarian and complementarian perspective. We'll define those in just a little bit. Explain which view you embrace and outline why you believe it to be the most biblical. So while this question asks you to choose a position and defend it, you should know that ACBC is complementarian. They have chosen a position and defend it. And here's how it's articulated. God made mankind in two complementarian genders of male and female who are equal in dignity and worth. Men are called to roles of spiritual leadership, particularly in the home and in the church. Women are called to respond to and affirm godly servant leadership. particularly in the church and home. So those are the two contexts that the Bible is very clear where complementarianism should express itself: in the home, in a marriage, and in a local church, particularly elders, pastors, overseers. Defining terms, complementarianism. The principle is that men and women are equal in dignity and value, yet there are distinctions in roles. They are complementary expressions of the image of God, both fully made in the image of God, but distinct expressions of that same glory. And the practical outworking of this is men have a unique authority in the nuclear family as husbands, and a few qualified men have unique authority in a local church family as elders or pastors. So the bottom of it, you could put it like this: husbands and wives have roles that are not identical, and they are not interchangeable. Not identical, not interchangeable. Mary Cassian puts it this way: complementarians believe God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting his glory. Having two sexes expands the view. Though both sexes bear God's image fully on their own, each does so in a unique and distinct way. Male and female in relationship reflect truths about Jesus that are not reflected by male alone or female alone. Who we are as male and female is ultimately not about us. It is about testifying to the story and glory of Jesus. We do not get to dictate what manhood and womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. That's the basis of complementarianism. So an important question then, if we say men have a unique authority in the home as husbands, and a few qualified men the same in local churches as pastors, what do we mean by authority? Well, biblically speaking, authority in the home and the church is a responsibility. It is a responsibility for a couple of things. One, to ensure the family or church family is moving in a God-glorifying direction. And two, to secure the well-being of everyone in the family or church family, even at the expense of one's own well-being, when and if necessary. This is very important. I think the majority of the problems people have with complementarianism are associated with unbiblical ideas about authority. In the world, authority is self-centered and a platform for self-interest. In God's estimation, in God's economy, authority is God-centered and other-centered. It's a burden to bear, not a privilege to flaunt. Mark Dever says this, I love this quote: when people are skittish over complementarianism, apologizing for it, I know they are probably thinking about authority in a wrong way. It's as if they think authority is only an advantage for the person who possesses it. Authority looks like an advantage often when someone doesn't have it, though. When you have authority, pretty much all advantages seem to vanish, and you begin to realize how much of it is a service, a glorious service, but a service. This became clear to me years ago when I was preaching through 2 Samuel. And write this reference down: 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. David's last words are striking. I'm still quoting Dever, and now I'm quoting the Bible. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Good authority blesses those under it. It nourishes them. People will gravitate toward good, healthy authority that spends itself for the good of those under its care, rather than using them for its own good. I love that verse. It says, godly authority for those who are under it. It's like a sunny day on them. It's like the dew that causes grass to sprout. It is wonderful to be under godly authority. And this notion of godly authority, Dever again, is opposed by the lie that Satan hissed into Adam and Eve's ear in the Garden of Eden. This is about God's authority. Authority is just a way to abuse you for the leader's benefit. The pattern for authority and leadership in marriage and also in the local church, we have to remember, ultimately, according to the Bible, is the authority and leadership of Christ himself. What is it like to be under Christ's authority? I love to submit to Christ. I love that Christ is my head. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He gives himself for my good always. This is the biblical understanding of authority. It is a responsibility to serve. Supporting texts for complementarianism, there they are. They are many. They're very clear. We'll talk about some of these as we go along. Over and against complementarianism is egalitarianism. And the principle, men and women are equal in dignity and value. Notice complementarians and egalitarians agree on this point. No difference there. Men and women are equal in dignity and value, and therefore, there are no distinctions in roles, and particularly roles that have to do with authority or leadership, or maybe potential for authority and leadership. And I have the therefore there because the underlying presupposition of egalitarians, and I'll show you some of this in their writings, is that there cannot be equality in dignity and value when there is inequality in authority. And that is not biblical. Listen to this, actually. The counterpart to the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is this organization called Christians for Biblical Equality. And here's how they describe themselves. Christians for Biblical Equality is a nonprofit organization of Christian men and women who believe that the Bible, properly interpreted, teaches the fundamental equality of men and women. So far, so good. CBE affirms and promotes the biblical truth that all believers, without regard to gender, ethnicity, or class, must exercise their God-given gifts with equal authority and equal responsibility in church, home, and world. Okay, did you hear the logic, or what I would call illogic, of that? For there to be fundamental equality, there must be equal authority and equal responsibility. Similarly, here's another egalitarian author who asks the question, should marriage be based on a model of equality or a model of male headship? You see how they pit these things against each other. The Bible says you shouldn't choose. You don't need to separate friends, okay? Male headship and equality between the genders are not enemies that need to be reconciled. They go together. We'll talk more about this false presupposition in a little bit. Practically, egalitarians, this might be obvious, men have no unique authority in the home as husbands, and women may be local church elders or pastors. On a historical note, egalitarianism is a historic novelty. So far as I can tell, no one has taught this until the mid-20th century. And historically, egalitarianism has also been a slippery slope to theological liberalism. Not always, but there are a few, but there are few egalitarians who still are theologically conservative in all other areas. Of a theologically conservative egalitarian, Gordon Fee, Millard Erickson, Roger Nicole, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. and now I'm out. Important question. Okay, how do we measure a person's value and dignity? Now, this is important because the difference, if complementarians and egalitarians are saying that men and women are both of equal value and dignity, if egalitarians say that men and women actually can't be considered equal in dignity and worth and value and personhood, if there's inequality in authority and responsibility, then that means we must be measuring value and worth differently, right? So how should we measure a person's dignity, value? Well, I submit that a person's worth and dignity is measured by his capacity and his opportunity to fulfill the purpose of his existence, which for humans is to glorify or image God. So how valuable is a coffee cup? Well, it depends on how well it can and does fulfill the function for which it created. Okay, if it leaks, if it drips on your shirt when you drink out of it, if it doesn't keep your coffee cold, it's not valuable because it was created to keep coffee hot and deliver it to my mouth without spilling. People are created to glorify God. That's the purpose for which they were created. So if people have equal capacity and opportunity to fulfill that function, to glorify God, to image Him, then they are equally valuable. They're of equal worth. You know, there's one verse in the Bible that talks about how much people are worth. Does anyone know what it is? Sometimes people have the idea that people are worth everything because the Son of God died for them. And that's actually mixing metaphors. That's not what the Bible says. No. That's funny. More than many sparrows. You're worth more than many sparrows. What? That's great, okay? Why are humans worth more than many sparrows? I think because they have a greater capacity and opportunity to image God, to glorify Him in ways that birds cannot. What's that? We cannot fly. I'm gonna resist the urge to go down that rabbit trail. It was tempting though. So if I, as a husband who is called to lead in my home, has no more and no less opportunity to glorify God as my wife does, who's called to submit and follow and nourish my leadership and support my leadership. If we have equal opportunity to glorify God in those distinct roles, then we are equally valuable. Okay? Yes, and I think that's where our value comes. Yes. Well, yes. She is created in the image of God, and she images God's glory differently than others, but still is created fully in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would say, still, no matter how much someone sins or is affected by just the brokenness in the world that comes from sin, like illness, the image of God is not lost in man. Yeah. So your mom is worth more than many sparrows. Praise God. If you say that someone is more valuable or has more dignity because they have more opportunity to be in leadership, or because they have more opportunity for responsibility, then you were saying there's something that is inherently less God-glorifying about being under authority than there is about exercising authority. And that's unbiblical. Or you're saying what's really valuable is authority. And what's really invaluable is being under authority. What is this? This is a prizing of autonomy and a prizing of self-determinism. So when it, what looks like a rejection of the love of power is actually on the underbelly a love of power and a valuing of authority, and saying where someone's value and worth and dignity is derived from how much authority they're able to express over others. It's unbiblical. Supposed supporting New Testament text for egalitarianism, Galatians 3:28. That's the banner they wave. There is no male or female in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. And also the slavery text. We'll talk about these. All right. Where does husband's leadership in the Bible come from? There are alternate readings of the Bible's big story. For complementarians, we see that the husband's leadership in the family is part of God's good design and creation. For egalitarians, they see that husband's leadership in marriage is a result of the fall, a sinful distortion of God's design for a marriage. And we'll look at why they say that. Complementarians, on the other side, would say, no, with the fall and the curse that follows it, that's where sinful distortions of the husband's leadership enter the world. And then in redemption, and both readings, redemption undoes the fall, restores the good of creation, inaugurates the new creation. For complementarians, it encourages what was God's design from the beginning, sacrificial loving leadership from the husband. And from the egalitarian's perspective, it flattens back out the authority structure in the home, because they believe this was God's design in creation that the fall messed up. Let's talk about that in more detail. Okay, complementarianism in creation. First, we have to establish that it's clear that Adam and Eve, men and women, are equal in dignity, value, and personhood. Both are created fully in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? And also, both are given the creation mandate. You say, the what? The creation mandate. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, plural. God said to them, plural, you, plural, both of you, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Both of you exercise this authority over the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the creation mandate establishes Adam and Eve as joint rulers of God's earth. They are a co-regency. And egalitarians will pit this against a husband's leadership and ask, well, then is Eve called to exercise authority over the world with Adam as a partnership, as a co-regents? Or is Eve called to follow Adam's leadership? That's a false distinction. The answer is both. Both. Also, Eve is a helper suitable or corresponding to Adam. As Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, equal in dignity, value, and personhood. And the fact that the two become one flesh also highlight their equality, that's even possible. And yet, within this equality of dignity, worth, and within this partnership, within this one flesh joint rulership of equals, there is also the headship of Adam, the leadership of Adam, distinct in role. First, Adam was created first, and that might come across at first glance kind of like a third grade on the playground, nana nana boo boo point, right? But actually, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us to read the Bible this way and see that this establishes Adam's leadership. Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit writing scriptures, cites this as the ground for complementarianism in the family and, by extension, in the local church. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for Adam was created first. The man was created first. And this, I think, is related to the idea in the Bible of the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who exercises a preeminent rule. Christ is called the firstborn over God's creation. Well, he's the ruler over God's creation. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Literally, he's the first to have a glorified body, to be resurrected. But also, he is the ruler of the new heavens, of the new earth, of God's creation. Also, Eve was created out of Adam. Again, we take this cue from the New Testament that this points out Adam's leadership. In 1 Corinthians 11, also grounding complementarianism in a local church, he said, because the woman was made from the man. And then after that, he says, the woman was made for the man. Eve was created as Adam's helper. Egalitarians will point to this and say, well, not so fast, my friend. Helper, this word in the Old Testament, is used to describe God and his relationship to his people. And God is certainly not submissive to the authority of his people. And I would say that's correct. But words have meaning because of all of the other words around that word, right? We have to understand a word in context. And what can't be said about God as helper is that he was created for the explicit purpose of being the helper of his people. Not so. Eve, however, that was the case, that he was she was created on behalf of Adam. And that's how Paul puts it. That woman was made for the man. So Eve created as Adam's helper highlights, according to the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, highlights Adam's leadership. Also, Adam names Eve. Naming is an exercising of authority. There's a reason I give a name to my children. And when my children say, I'm going to call you Keith, I say, no, you're not. You're going to call me Dad. That's because I'm authority over them. And in creation, God creates the light and the darkness, and then he names. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. Okay, so Adam names Eve both before and after the fall. Before the fall, names her woman. After the fall, gives her a proper name, Eve. So the fall is not where Adam's leadership begins. Also, Adam bore primary responsibility for the fall. God gave the command, don't eat from that tree, to Adam before the woman was created. And then God held Adam primarily responsible. After they ate the fruit, even though Eve did it first, God comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? And he addresses Adam first, who blame shifts. This next point is related to that last one. Despite Eve's transgressing the command first, sin and death enter the world through Adam. Isn't that interesting? Paul points this out. He says in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Many died through one man's trespass. The result of that one man's sin was judgment and condemnation. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's not like Paul doesn't know that Eve took the fruit first, because in 1 Timothy 2, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the fact that sin and death enter the world through Adam, that Adam is the one who's held primarily responsible for the fall, highlights Adam's leadership. Also, the fall overturned every relationship of authority established in creation. Adam and Eve, as a one-flesh partnership of equals, were supposed to submit to God and exercise authority over all of creation, including the things that creep on the ground. Okay, and within this one-flesh partnership of equals, Adam was to be the leader. Well, in the fall, that whole authority structure was turned upside down. And a thing that creeps on the ground, a serpent, comes to Eve and deceives her as her husband stands passively by, not exercising his responsibility before God to lead and serve and protect. And then the woman influences the man to eat the fruit, and that is all in rebellion to the authority of God. Okay? Does that make sense? How what happens at the fall is a total overturning at every level of God-instituted channels of authority. Also, the details of the curse correspond to God's complementary design for humanity in creation. Okay, I'll explain this one a little bit. God told both Adam and Eve, fill the earth, subdue the ground, exercise dominion. Okay? But it's clear from Genesis 2 and 3, they're not, even though they're both called to do that, they're not called to do that in the same way. God creates Adam, puts him in the garden, and tells him to do what? Yes, to work and keep it, to tend to it. Okay, that sounds like what part of the creation mandate? Subdue the earth, right? So Adam has a particular niche that has an eye on subduing the earth. And we know that also because in the curse, after the fall, what is the curse that comes on Adam? From the ground, when you try to subdue the earth, it's going to be painful. Okay, and then likewise, the details of the curse on the woman doesn't say, and you too, Eve, when you try and tend the garden, there are going to be thorns, there's going to be pain. But it says, in childbearing, you will have pain. And also your relationship with your husband is going to be strained. So what part of the creation mandate does that sound like? Sounds like the part, fill the earth, right? Fill the earth with more image bearers of God. So Adam and Eve are both called to fill the earth and subdue it, but they're called to do it in fulfilling distinct roles, but in a way that depends on the other, right? It's beautiful, actually. And finally, God named humanity Adam. God named humanity, male and female, man. That's why there's vestiges of this still in English, what we call mankind doesn't refer just to men, it refers to humanity. In Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named, exercising authority, named them Adam. When they were created. All this clearly demonstrates male leadership in marriage is part of God's good design in creation before the fall, before sin enters the world. And the biggest reason you should believe that is because the Holy Spirit tells you to through the authors of the New Testament. They tell you this is how you should read Genesis 1 and 2 in a complementarian way. Summary. What does God's design and creation reveal about Adam, Eve, and authority? So if I asked you, and not if, I will ask you. All right. So is Eve supposed to exercise authority with Adam as a partner? Or is Eve supposed to submit to Adam's authority? Both. Good. Thank you. Yes, it worked. All right. You don't have to choose. You must not. They are a co-regency, a one-flesh partnership of equals. They're called to rule over God's earth together. They're called to raise children together. Part of the problem people have with complementarianism is sinful distortions of complementarianism that exist today. And they see that a husband is called to be the head of the wife, but not as part of a one-flesh partnership of equals through which they're exercising authority together, okay? So if a husband treats his wife, exercises authority over his wife in the same way that he exercises authority over his children, there's a big problem there, a big problem, because Adam and Eve are also called to exercise authority together as co-regents. And then also, what does God's design and creation reveal about Adam and Eve and God's glory? I don't have time to get into this, but remember that what it means to be created in the image of God in large part means to be created for the purpose of glorifying God, to resemble him, to represent him. And that's detailed how Adam and Eve are supposed to resemble and represent God is given in the creation mandate. You guys fill the earth. You guys form the earth, subdue it. God had just done that the previous 5 days of creation. Exercise lordship over the earth that resembles the true Lord over all the earth. But Adam and Eve are both supposed to do that in distinct, complementary ways. So man and woman both fully image God. So they both reflect the same glory, right? But it's like looking at a masterful painting from two different perspectives. Okay, they're both looking at the same painting. It's the same glory. It's the same image, but complementary perspectives. Okay, women can glorify and image God in ways that men should not, and in fact cannot. And men can and should image and glorify God in ways that women should not and cannot. And then when you put a man and a woman fulfilling their complementary roles together, it's like seeing the glory of God in 3D. Mm-hmm.
And then later we got the curse is that the desire comes before your husband. So now to have this intention to make part of the intention to make it a woman is to have a part of your husband.
That's an excellent segue. Let's go there next. So what happens in the fall? And I love how you put it, beautiful symmetry, I think is the phrase. And that's exactly right. I'm going to read... No, I'm going to save that till I explain a little bit. I want to expand on what he said just a little bit. So at the fall, what happens? Well, here's the debated text, Genesis 3:16, where God tells Eve, as a result of this sin, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And as our brother pointed out, when God says your desire shall be for your husband, specifically what he's saying is you will have a desire to usurp your husband's leadership. And I'm going to defend that in just a little bit. Egalitarians will say, look, here's where the husband's leadership enters the picture. Look, it says right here, he shall rule over you. And they say this is the first explicit mention of Adam being any kind of authority over Eve. The response is, that perhaps this is the most explicit mention of Adam's authority so far, but it is not the first indication of Adam's authority. As the New Testament helps us see, Genesis 1 and 2 has already established Adam's leadership. So egalitarians and complementarians actually agree that what is meant in Genesis 3:16 is a bad kind of leadership. It is a sinful distortion. Since Genesis 1 and 2 already established as good Adam's leadership, this must refer to a sinful distortion of Adam's leadership. It's male domination, a perversion of loving, sacrificial headship. Now, also note that desire and rule in this verse are parallel. So Hebrew, in your Bible, this verse is probably set off in indented ways to show you that it's actually poetry. And Hebrew poetry works on mainly a method called parallelism, where they parallel ideas, and what comes second kind of explains the thing that came before it in little couplets. You don't have to remember that, but good for you if you do. And so Adam's rule over Eve in part explains what is meant by Eve's desire for her husband. But the main thing that points that out is an important parallel, which I wrote on your notes, Genesis 4:7. This word desire is only found two other places in the Bible. One of them is a long way away in the Song of Solomon, and one of them is very near in the next chapter of Genesis. And not only is the same word found, but it also, in Genesis 4:7, is parallel with the idea of ruling over. So clearly Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to understand this verse, Genesis 3:16, in light of Genesis 4:7. What is Genesis 4:7? God is speaking to Cain and warns him, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So here's how one commentator paraphrases that. Sin has a desire, Cain. It wants to control you, but you must not allow sin to have its way with you. You must rule over it. So the picture of Genesis 3:16 is that Eve would rise up against her husband's authority and want to usurp it, but that the man, in response, will sinfully be heavy-handed in response and domineering and rule over. As our brother pointed out, this is what Eve's curse is kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth type of judgment, in that this is exactly what she did in the fall. Ray Ortland, in this first free book, chapter 3, says, just as sin's desire is to have its way with Cain, God gives the woman up to a desire to have her way with her husband. Because she usurped his leadership in the temptation, God hands her over to the misery of competition with her rightful head. This is justice, a measure-for-measure response to her sin. The desire and the curse on Eve refers specifically to the desire to control. If we put this in a chart, so what happens at the fall? God's good design, loving, humble headship, willing, submissive helper is replaced by a wife wanting to be a usurper. And either if the husband goes along with that, he embraces a sinful passivity, a non-leader, or he responds by being a bad leader and is heavy-handed, and there's domination. And if a wife goes along with this sinful leadership, then that would be like servility, or a synonym that's more crude, but maybe more picture is just a doormat, where she just gives up her will altogether. And instead of a strong, willing, joyful submission, she's just smothered. Her vitality is by the heavy-handedness of her husband. And you've probably seen that to know what I'm talking about. It's really... yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good translation. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because, would you believe that there was pain already in childbearing? And so multiplying the pain in childbearing, what does that mean theologically?
Well, it I don't think I have a profound answer other than it will be a lot more. It will be multiplied. It will be greatly increased. I haven't been down that road in my mind before, so I need some time to ponder it.
Well, we're talking in the garden. I'm thinking in the garden there's no pain. So that's my
parallel that we use a word labor. When Chris fell, word became not just pleasing and keeping, but laboring.
Yeah.
And it was multiplying.
Yeah. Yeah.
The labor was already, the work was already there, but the labor wasn't there.
Yeah.
Was there there's no recorded evidence that there was no child bearing before the fall?
Yeah, I don't know. The thing that gives me pause about saying that there was pain is in Revelation where it describes the new heavens and the new earth, and one of the things it says is no more pain. So it makes me wonder if maybe before the fall that was the good of creation, since that will be the good of the new creation. It's an interesting question, worthy of chewing the fat over. Yeah.
That or whatever pain there will be after the fall, it will be multiplied by other things.
Yeah.
Just
You guys talk about it during lunch. That's very interesting.
Sorry.
Get together and go at it. I like it. I mean, that's a very thoughtful interaction with the text. So we've talked about this. The story of the fall illustrates the sinful distortion of leadership. We also talked about how the details of the curse correspond to the distinct pre-fall roles of Adam and Eve. So what happens in redemption? Well, complementarian is reaffirmed. The New Testament instruction for marriage does not oppose complementarianism, but rather the sinful distortions of it. So it is against the husband's passivity or domination. It is against the husband being a non-leader and also a bad leader. Colossians 3:19, don't be harsh with your wife. 1 Peter 2:7, no, that should say 3:7. 2:7 is also a wonderful verse, I'm sure, but it's not exactly pertinent. 3:7, live with your wife in an understanding way. Show honor to her as the weaker vessel. But also the husband is not to be passive. He is to love and give himself up for his wife as Christ did the church, and cherish and nourish and sanctify. Also, the Bible speaks perhaps most explicitly against the wife's usurpation. Again and again, wives, submit to your husbands, and also their servility, that there's to be a glad, free, strong, willing submission that demonstrates the way that the church submits to Christ. I also love this, 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. It says that Sarah submitted to Abraham, but it says that she did it in a way where she did not fear anything frightening. It's strong and joyful. This is important. The New Testament instructions for complementarianism are explicitly grounded in the good of creation and redemption. So it shows the fact that New Testament authors inspired by the Holy Spirit say that husbands should be the loving sacrificial head and wives should be joyful, willing helpers. It says that it corresponds to God's good design, and that is a picture of God's redemption. So that means that it can only be good and beautiful and glorious. And we'll come back to this if we have time when we talk about the slavery texts, because this isn't controversial enough. We need to go there too. All right. What about at the consummation? When redemption is completed, I say complementarianism continues. Complementarianism continues. And you might say, well, that doesn't make sense to me if you are thinking about what's next on your notes. The fact that we won't be married to each other in the new creation. We will be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. And some egalitarians take that point and say, look, I won't submit to the leadership of my husband in the new creation because we won't be married to each other. And we're supposed to live now like we're already citizens of the kingdom of God. So I shouldn't submit to my husband because that's not true about our relationship in the new creation, in the kingdom of God, when it comes in full, of which we're already a part. Big, huge, giant problem with this is that there will continue to be complementarianism in marriage in the new heavens and new earth, but we just won't be married to each other. Marriage all along was supposed to point to a greater marriage of Christ in the church. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. After he quotes Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is profound, and I tell you it refers to Christ and the church. From the very beginning, from the very first marriage, Adam and Eve, even before the fall, God's intention was for the marriage of a husband and a wife to represent and display the glory of the forever relationship between Christ and his people. Only complementarianism in marriage tells the truth about this ultimate forever marriage. Because the people of God will submit to their loving sacrificial head forever. and ever. What about the creation mandate? This is kind of a cool connection. I say it's completed and also continued in the new creation. And here's how that God created a man and told him to subdue the earth, exercise dominion over it, and then brought him a woman, Eve, a bride, to partner with him in exercising this authority over the earth, and yet still in a way that acknowledges his unique authority in their relationship. And that's just what will be true of us and Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this. Through the gospel, God wins a bride for his son. And when the new heavens and new earth come, it will be like a marriage feast, a wedding feast, Revelation 19. And then the reign that Christ exercises over all of God's kingdom is something we will participate in. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with him. And yet, even as we share in that inheritance, in some sense, as co-regents, can you imagine it? Even within that one flesh partnership that we have with him, we will still acknowledge his leadership and submit to him as our loving sacrificial head. And he will continue to serve us. The greatest servant in the kingdom of God will be Jesus, our head. It's incredible. Challenges to complementarianism. 14 minutes. Here again are the explicit New Testament texts. And the case for complementarianism is basically just reading these texts and taking them at face value. So we kind of have to deal with, how do egalitarians get around these texts? What's their alternate reading? Do complementarians understand or apply them wrongly? Well, here's what they say. Does Ephesians 21 teach mutual submission? If you turn to Ephesians 21, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then 22, only after saying submit to one another, does it say, wives, submit to your own husbands. And in fact, does anyone have the NASB? Someone. Okay. Is there, in verse 22, is there a word italicized? Subject. Yeah, be subject to or submit is italicized, which means that word is actually not in the original. It's just supplied in the English to help you read the sentence like you're supposed to. So they say, look, in verse 22, the verb submit is not even explicitly there. It's borrowed from verse 21, which says we're supposed to submit to one another. So egalitarians will say, yes, a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, but a husband in the same way is supposed to submit to her wife. All right, what do we do with this? Well, submission in Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9, submit to one another, I want to submit to you, means some of you submit to others of you, okay? One another can function this way. In Revelation 6, 4, it says they were slaying one another. Does that mean every single person was slaying every single other person? It was like perfect double murders every time. Perfect reciprocity in slaying. No, some of you were slaying others of you, and so it could be said you were slaying one another. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, where there are problems at the Lord's Supper, Paul says, wait for one another. Okay, he's talking to the group. Some of you, those who show up early, wait for others of you, those who come late. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. It doesn't mean like trade burdens with one another. It means some of you, in context, those of you who are spiritual, Galatians 6, 1, bear the burdens of others of you, those who are caught in any transgression, in order to restore them. So one another can mean speaking to a group, some of you to others of you. And I think that's what's happening here. Submit to one another, that is, submit along the channels of authority among you that God has instituted. And that's why following that command in Ephesians 5:21, he gives examples. Wives to husbands, and what's next? Children to parents, and what's next? Slaves to masters, okay? So Are children to obey parents in the same way that parents are to obey children? No. Are bondservants to be subject to masters in the same way that masters are to be subject to their bondservants? No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. And a similar thing happens in 1 Peter 2:13. He says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on to describe that. Civilians to government, wives to husbands, slaves to masters. Okay? So submit to one another is saying not, this is not like a two-way street of submission with every relationship in the church. It's saying submit according to God's established channels of authority. When I change my daughter's diaper, I am not submitting to her. I am serving her, but I am not submitting to her. To submit means to line yourself up under the authority of another. Okay? And actually, it's nonsensical to say we both line ourselves up under the authority of each other. Submission in the New Testament never describes a relationship of reciprocal authority. And Wayne Grudem, who studied these things, actually says that there has never been an example in ancient Greek altogether, whether in the New Testament or outside of it, where it's talking about the relationship of two people, that it didn't describe one party lining up under the authority of the other party. So submission is never mutual. It's never a two-way street.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean, and our concept today of submit, which is from the Latin, under, to send under. But it's not really kind of the sending of the under, but actually being in a proper order.
Yeah, that's good. Properly ordered. Someone might say, well, isn't a husband called to submit by loving, serving, honoring, deferring, being anxious to please his wife? And I would say no in that. Loving, serving, honoring, deferring, and pleasing is not what submission is. Submission and servanthood are two different things. Submission and servanthood are two different things. Christ serves us. Here's the next point. Did Christ ever submit to his disciples? Does Christ ever submit to the church? Christ serves the church. Christ will forever serve his people as their loving head. But has Christ ever and will Christ ever submit to the church? No. Christ never did line himself up under the authority of his people. And even when he washed his feet, do you remember what he said? He said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. So he didn't say, when I wash your feet, I'm treating you as if you are Lord. No, no. There's a problem when people say that servanthood and submission are opposed to each other, as if they say, well, should the husband serve or should the wife submit? No, okay, they're not opposites, but you also shouldn't collapse those two ideas as if it's the same thing. And define submission as servanthood. Okay. So note when I'm and back to my daughter's diaper. Okay, I change her diaper. I'm serving her, but I'm not lining myself up under her authority. So if a wife is called to submit in a way that is unique to her, is the husband called to love in a way that is unique to him? Yes. Yes. As the loving head, as the one who, at his own expense, at the expense to his own well-being, is commanded to secure the well-being of others. Okay?
If we are right with the Word and walking with the Spirit, all of this submission, servanthood, we're
going to
do it right.
That's right. And it's interesting that you point that out, because actually in 5:21, where it says submit to one another, ESV translates it right. It's a participle, submitting to one another, which is dependent on the command from verse 16. Be filled with the Spirit. How are you to be filled with the Spirit? Well, this is how. Addressing one another as psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So yeah, if we're walking in step with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, then he will empower us. That's right, to do this. Okay. Also, another challenge, they say, well, the husband's called the head, but does head really connote authority? We don't have time. I'll say yes. And there's some verses. That's very clear. You're out pretty far on a thin branch to say that head doesn't connote authority. Also, our complementarian text, like the instructions for slavery, the Bible gives instructions for slavery, like regulating a less than ideal social structure of the first century, kind of like divorce. When the Pharisees come and ask a question about divorce and the law of Moses, and Jesus says, basically, divorce isn't part of the good of God's intention in creation. And then they say, well, then why is it in the law of Moses giving instruction for divorce? And Jesus says, as an accommodation to your hardness of heart. So similarly, some egalitarians will say, well, is telling wives to submit their husbands maybe an accommodation to a less than ideal social structure of the first century? And the answer is no. And the main reason the answer is no is something I pointed out earlier, that, and this is written on your notes, that the New Testament authors ground their instructions for complementarianism in marriage in the good of creation and the beauty of redemption. Okay? So husbands lead, wives submit, husbands love and sacrifice, wives support and help. That's not grounded in the social structures of the first century. It's grounded in something that transcends culture and time and place and is enduringly good and glorious. Galatians 3:28 is the text that egalitarians blindfold and tie up and throw in their trunk of the car and drive wherever they want it to go. It says, there is no slave or free, no male or female in Christ Jesus. And that's the point. There is no male or female in Christ Jesus. Wow, we could say a lot of things about this, but clearly the context here is that men and women in Christ are joint heirs of salvation. They're both saved in the same way, and they're both saved to the same extent. They're both saved in the same way, and they're both saved to the same extent. Does that truth cancel out distinctions of role, even those that have to do with authority? Absolutely not. 1 Peter 3:7 puts these two things together. After saying, wives submit, and says, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, and acknowledging that you are joint heirs of the grace of life. So those two ideas of being joint heirs of the grace of life and distinction and role are right together in 1 Peter 3:7. Also, Colossians 3:11 and following, FF means and following, 3:11 basically says the same thing as Galatians 3:28. 3:11 says there is no slave, free, Scythian, Jew, barbarian in Christ, but Christ is in all and all. And then after saying that, he goes on to say, wives submit to husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So it is both true. There is no male and female in Christ Jesus, and wives submit to husbands is fitting for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Complementarianism in the church. We didn't spend a lot of time on this because here are the explicit promotions of it in the New Testament. But also, complementarianism in marriage is what grounds complementarianism in a church. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't have time to get into it, but he's encouraging the women in Corinth to wear head coverings as a symbol of their authority. So in the local church, express complementarianism. Why? Because of what's true in a marriage. what was true of Adam and Eve. And also in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, what's true in the family of a husband and wife grounds the complementarianism expressed in the local church. And I think that's because God's design for the family is reflected in the church because the church is like a family. The church is like a family. And what husbands are called to do, to lead and provide and protect, that's also what elders or pastors are called to do for those under their authority in the church family, to lead, to provide, to protect. Elders, like husbands, concerning the church family, are called to ensure the family is moving in a God-glorifying direction and to secure the well-being of everyone else in the family. Okay? Problems, we've talked about this, false egalitarianism, there's a false and actually worldly, ironic, it's a tragic irony, presupposition about authority and submission. To say that submission means inferiority, there cannot be equality of value and dignity where there's hierarchy. To say that is actually a prizing and a loving of authority that is unbiblical. And again, the Bible puts these two things together and says they're not at odds with each other. Also, we talked about this. Egalitarians will say that submission and authority is opposed to a relationship of mutual love, mutual deference, mutual servanthood. And that's not true. Also, it forfeits the functional authority of the Bible. Is the Bible clear? What egalitarians will do is say they'll debate about these clear complementarian texts and then say, well, these are such debated texts. We shouldn't build doctrines on unclear texts. We should build major doctrines on clear texts. Well, the Bible is clear. And where the Bible is clearest is in those places where it equips us to accomplish every good work. I mean, how to be married is some of the most basic instruction that the people of God need, right? So if the Bible doesn't clearly address how we should be married, only a certain scholarly caste of Christians can really understand what the Bible says about how to be married, then the Bible is not clear in a significant way. Also, is the Bible seemingly contradictory? Again, I want to read you this quote. I know I'm over time. I think this will be illustrated for you. Here's one egalitarian scholar who said, is the Bible divided on the issue of gender? Many highly respected evangelical scholars believe there is a tension in the Bible between affirmations of gender equality and gender roles. Can we arrive at a consistent biblical position without doing violence to the text? I have prayerfully wrestled for 41 years with the text's apparent contradictions on gender. Okay, he should have stopped wrestling 41 years ago, right? And understood that these things are not contradictory. To say that these apparently contradict each other is to misunderstand the nature of authority and equality. Ligon Duncan says, biblical authority is at stake in the debate between complementarianism and egalitarianism. If you can get egalitarianism from the Bible, you can get anything from the Bible. I agree with that. I will say egalitarianism is error. It's not heresy. Okay? So I know people who are egalitarians who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would also caution you, there's a type of Christianity where it says growing in holiness is about growing in scorn for people you think are wrong. Okay? Don't do that. Be charitable. But also, finally, I'll say this, that egalitarians disbelieve the goodness and the beauty of God's design. If you don't believe that God's design is good, then it won't be long before you don't believe it's true. And that's what happened in the garden. As Eve saw, God's prohibition is not good. God was withholding good from me by commanding this. Okay. All right, let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us to stand on this truth, which you have given to us in order to display the glory of the gospel. from the very beginning. God, I pray you would help us to be full of conviction, but also full of grace. God, I pray you'd help us to teach these things with clarity and also with charity. And even more, God, I pray that you would help us to apply these principles in our marriages and in our local churches. God, we want you to be honored. We want your glory to be as fully on display as is possible in both our homes and our churches. And thank you for the instructions that you give us in order to pursue that goal. To you be glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.